Well, good evening, all. Greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, Jesus Christ. I hope you're all doing well. Today is Tuesday, February 6th in the year 2024. Hard to believe we're already in February, but there you go. Welcome to the Mysterium Truth Bible Study. And as always, greetings from my exile on the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina, where in Winston-Salem, we have a Shell gas station on the National Register of Historic Places, because for some reason they actually shaped it like a giant scallop shell. So it was built in 1930, but plan your family vacations accordingly. Welcome to part 5 of our study in the Gospel of John, using Mr. Charles Welch's book entitled Life Through His Name as our guide through these studies. Last time we looked at John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, so today we're going to pick it up at verse 10. But first, let's open in prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you for giving us your word to study. Thank you for this study and for the freedom to discuss your word without persecution. Thank you for each one here tonight. I pray that this study will be edifying to those listening. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, amen. Tony's got the tunes still going. That might be more interesting than my message, but, you know, we'll find out. John chapter 1. As a reminder, he says amen. John chapter 1. I was saying amen to my prayer, but amen to, yes, it's going to be more interesting than my message. Okay, as a reminder, the first 18 verses of John's gospel are considered to be the prologue for the entire book. So we will read through that section again, as we have several times already. And I'm using the Far Above All translation, so please join me starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through it, and not one single thing that has come into being came into being apart from it. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. He came with a view to a testimony, in order to testify about the light, in order that everyone should believe through him. That man was not the light, but he came in order to testify about the light. It was the true light, which lights up every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me had existence before me, because he was prior to me. And we have all received some of his fullness and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has expounded him. Okay. In the previous studies, we covered creation, the witness of John the Baptizer, and the Lord as the true light. Tonight, we will be picking up at verse 10, where John presents us with the contrast between receiving and rejecting. Verse 10 again reads, He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him, but the world did not know him. Now, Mr. Welch tells us that this verse does not refer to our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, but instead to the Creator not being recognized by his creation. And he refers us to Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 14, I guess going through 18 probably, as a comparative. So Paul had just healed a disabled man in Lystra, and the town had responded by claiming that Paul and Barnabas were the mythological Greek gods Hermes and Zeus, respectively, in human form. We even read that the priest of Zeus's temple brought bulls and garland to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So starting at Acts 14, verse 14, we read, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and leapt into the crowd, shouting and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We too are men with similar feelings to you, preaching the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who in past generations allowed all the Gentiles to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, doing good, giving rains from the sky and fruit-bearing seasons to you, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' In saying these things, they only just stopped the crowd sacrificing to them." So Paul and Barnabas are clearly grieved that after telling the people of Lystra about the living God, the people ignored their teaching and proclaimed Paul and Barnabas to be deities. Paul reminds the crowd that not only did he tell them about God, but that God left them a witness of himself in the world around us. You know, specifically, he addresses the fruit and the rain, and reminds them that the rain and the fruit were provided by God, not by Paul and Barnabas. Now, this explanation only temporarily reaches reasonable ears, because in verse 19, we see how easily swayed humanity can be. Verse 19 reads, "Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the crowds otherwise, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he had died." Remember how only recently they assumed Paul was the Greek god Hermes and brought sacrifices to him? Well, the people of Lystra couldn't recognize the true God also reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which Bob talked about this last week. But Romans 1:20 reads, "For the invisible attributes of him from the creation of the world are understood and caught sight of in the things made, his perpetual power and deity, so that they are without excuse." Now, the Greek word for without excuse, I'm going to give it a try here, is anapologetos. And apparently it's only used in two places, here in Romans 1:20, and then again in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. This word can also be understood as to mean without defense. So their obliviousness to the creator of the universe is indefensible, and God holds them responsible for their willful ignorance. We talked about this in an earlier message, but it is amazing the lengths people will go to in their failed attempts to deny God's existence. I referenced Ray Comfort and his evangelical ministry called The Way of the Master, in which he asks people questions such as, when you see a building, how do you know there was a builder? And the answer is because you see the building. You know, when you see a painting, how do you know there was a painter? Same answer, because you see the painting. And this is not circular reasoning. It's simply pointing out the obvious. In every other area of life, we readily accept the objects made by man and never consider that an automobile, for example, just happened to randomly form after billions of years of evolution. And yet, people are so eager to reject the irrefutable evidence of intelligent design and therefore the existence of our Creator, and it's found everywhere in the world around us. We see a similar attitude addressed by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the latter days, scoffers will come walking after their own desires and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything has been continuing this way from the beginning of creation,'" which of course it hasn't, "For they willingly ignore the fact that the heavens have been in existence from long ago, and land came out of water and through water, and it holds together by the word of God." Notice it reads, willingly ignore the fact. So going back to Romans, the thought from chapter 1, verse 20 about denying God continues in verses 21 and 28. Verse 21 reads, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became vain in their reasonings, and their undiscerning heart was darkened." Then moving down to verse 28. And just as they did not think it fit to acknowledge God, God delivered them up to a discredited mentality so as to do things which are not fitting. We see the same attitude towards God running rampant today, don't we? All the widespread wickedness we see in the world conveniently listed for us in verses 29 through 31 of this chapter of Romans 1. The world certainly hasn't gotten better since this letter was written. And this wickedness has permeated professing Christianity. Unfortunately, and I wish this weren't true, I know a young married couple who are truly embracing the transgender wickedness we hear so much about in the news. Both the husband and the wife come from good, solid Christian families. I know both of their parents. Yet for some reason, the husband in this marriage is transitioning to becoming a woman. I don't know if he's doing surgeries or anything. I don't have that insight, but he's definitely trying to identify as a woman. And shockingly, his wife fully supports this. Both of them are professing Christians. It's madness. A friend of mine spoke with the husband, and the couple do not believe they're sinning. They're convinced that their decision does not conflict with the scriptures in any way. And making matters worse, they, of course, attend a church right here in the so-called Bible Belt that approves and encourages this wickedness and claims to do so in Christ's name. Truly, God delivered them up to a discredited mentality so as to do things which are not fitting, as verse 28 tells us. Very sad. As for those who claim to be atheists and intentionally reject God, perhaps you're familiar with the motto of the atheist, which is, "There is no God, and I hate him." I mean, they don't actually say it that way, but it really does sum up how they feel. How can they hate something that doesn't exist? But the fact that the atheist has such a hatred of God, whom, again, they claim doesn't exist, is further evidence that they are intentionally rejecting God. And as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Getting back to John's gospel, we're going to move on to verse 11. Now, while verse 10 addresses the Creator not being recognized by his creation, verse 11 addresses the incarnation and that he was not received. The Authorized Version reads this way: "He came into his own, and his own received him not." Now, the phrase "his own" does not have the same meaning both times it's used in this verse, in verse 11. The gender in Greek is different. The first is neuter, while the second is masculine. So regarding the first usage of "his own," "he came unto his own," the companion Bible note reads that it's better understood as "his own things" or "possessions." And it goes on to clarify that Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 tells us what these possessions are: the land of Abraham, the throne of David. Regarding the second usage of his own received him not, the companion Bible note reads that this is referring to his own people, Israel, who did not receive him. So as I think Tony's already posted on the screen, you can see there, the Far Above All translation adds that clarity missing in the King James by translating the verse as, "He came to his own property, but his own people did not receive him." Now, Mr. Welch asks an excellent question in response to this verse. Quote, "If the Lord's own people who received him not are Israel, who then are those who did receive him? If we reply that those who received him were some of Israel, it would seem that the statement of verse 11 is too sweeping." End quote. Now, we know by applying the principle of right division that Israel's final rejection of the Lord is in Acts 28:28. It's here where they ultimately did not receive him. Now, while the other Gospels begin at Christ's birth or the beginning of his ministry, John's Gospel includes Israel's rejection of Christ right up front in his first chapter, in the section we refer to as the prologue. This indicates that John's Gospel must have been written after the closing of Acts. Now, it's also possible that John's Gospel was written before Ephesians. So in that period between Acts but before Ephesians, since there's no mention of the mystery in John's Gospel at all. Now, Mr. Welch and others, however, they place it even later, as being written after Paul's epistles because of the references to the world or to other sheep. Personally, I'm not going to come down flat-footed on either, other than to say that I think we can confidently say that it was written after Acts. Moving on to verse 12. Well, verse 11 addresses those who did not receive him. Verse 12 is a much happier verse, as it addresses those who do receive the Lord. But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. Now, as we discussed earlier, this message from John is directed at the entire world, both Jew and Gentile alike. To those Jews and Gentiles who received Christ, he gave them the authority to become children of God. Now, the Authorized Version reads this way, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." The words power and sons are not the best choices for this verse. The Companion Bible note on verse 12 replaces the word power with the word authority. And really, that makes the most sense in the context. Those of us who receive Christ as our Savior are given the authority, the approval, the right to be called children of God. Those who have not received him do not have the right to claim to be children of God. They're liars. These people claim a godly authority that he did not give them. And sadly, there are many of them out there leading people astray. See, Alan, Michael, and I, and you know, any of you others who have been rescued from Roman Catholicism know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, regarding the word sons in the Authorized Version, this too needs to be changed so we have a proper understanding. Unfortunately, the King James Version regularly does not observe the distinctions between the Greek words huios, which for son, and technon, for child. These words are not interchangeable, the Companion Bible agrees. So, we all pass from death to life by believing the message of John's gospel. You know, we are those who receive him, as verse 12 reads. And we become a member of the family of faith. But there is a difference between being a child in the family and being a son with an inheritance. So the Greek word for adoption is huiothesa. It's also Dr. Mike's secret identity. I notice he's not on here, so we don't have to tell him that I revealed it to everybody. We'll keep that between us. But the Apostle John never used the word huios when referring to a believer in Christ. John doesn't speak of believers as sons with an inheritance, but instead refers to them as children. The word technon. In Mr. Welch's booklet, John and the Mystery, he wrote, quote, "The glory of membership of the church, which is the one body, is in this predestinated adoption, this place of sons settled before the foundation of the world, which cannot be read into John's gospel," end quote. So John addresses God's children, members of the family, Jews and Gentiles who will one day put on immortality at the resurrection because they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this includes all of us, obviously. But Paul's prison epistles address those children who are called out as God's sons, who are heirs marked for an inheritance not given to other family members, not given to all his children. This is in addition to the resurrection life given to all who receive Christ. Those children who rightly divide receive the wonderful and privileged blessing of sonship. So all sons are children, but not all children are sons. And again, the Farbaval translation adds that missing clarity by translating verse 12 as, "But as for those who did receive him, he gave them authority to become children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name." Now we come to the final clause, which reads, "To those who believe in his name." What does it mean to believe in his name? In addition to the familiar Father and Abba, there are several names of the Lord that are descriptive of his nature, and for lack of a better word, his role or purpose. So turn to the Old Testament. We see a series of names attributed to the Lord. The Companion Bible's index, number 4, has a thorough description of the divine names and titles. In fact, the appendix is called Divine Names and Titles. But we're just going to cover these at a very high level. So the first one we want to mention is Elohim, which means God. And it occurs over 2,000 times and is first used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created heaven and earth. Yahweh, in Hebrew, Jehovah in Greek, is the promised name of God and occurs 6,519 times. First in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, "These are the genealogies of heaven and the earth when they were created, on the day when the Lord God," it's Yahweh, "made the earth and heaven." Next is El Elyon, which means the Most High God. It occurs 28 times, first in Genesis 14, verse 18, which reads, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he is a priest to the Most High God," El Elyon. Adonai means Lord, and occurs 434 times, first in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, and it's combined with Jehovah. "Then Abram said, My Lord," which is Adonai, "the Lord," Jehovah, "what will you give me, for I go childless, and the superintendent of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" El Shaddai means God Almighty. It occurs seven times, first in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be with integrity." Excuse me. El Olam means the age-abiding God, and first occurs in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, which reads, "And he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called on the name of the Lord there, the age-abiding God, El Olam." Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide, and is found in Genesis 22, verse 14. And Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said today, "In the mountains of the Lord provision will be made." Jehovah Rapha means the Lord your healer, and is found in Exodus 15, verse 26. "And he said, if you carefully obey the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and hearken to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, then I will not lay on you any of the diseases which I laid on Egypt, for I am the Lord your healer," Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord my banner, and it only occurs once in the scriptures, Exodus 17, verse 15. "Then Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner," it's Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Mekadishkem means the Lord who sanctifies you, and it occurs twice, first in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. "And speak to the sons of Israel and say, you will be sure to keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you for your generations, to know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," Jehovah Mekadishkem, which is not easy to say. Kana means jealous, and it occurs six times. We're going to look at it in Exodus 34:14, since it specifically names God that way. It says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord has the name jealous," Kana. He is a jealous God. Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, and occurs over 285 times, first used in 1 Samuel 1:3. "And this man went up from his city every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts," Jehovah Sabaoth, "in Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were." Jehovah Shalom means the Lord is peace, and is found in Judges chapter 6, verse 24. "Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, as it is up to this day, still there in Ophrah of the Ebezrites." Jehovah Ra means the Lord my shepherd, and is found, as we're all familiar with, in Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra, I shall not lack anything." Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord our righteousness, and it occurs twice, first in Jeremiah 23, 6. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," Jehovah Tsidkenu. And finally, this is the last one we'll look at from the Old Testament. Jehovah Shema means the Lord is there, and it's found in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. The perimeter is 18,000 units, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. So we can see throughout the Old Testament how the names of the Lord not only identify him, but are also descriptive of his nature and purpose, and thereby revealing more of himself to us, his creation. I'm going to turn to Matthew's gospel, and we see our Lord given two names. You're familiar with this, I know. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel of the Lord tells Joseph regarding Mary, and she shall bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, as we know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, and we're going to turn to Numbers 13, verse 16 to look at that. Those are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So the Companion Bible notes that Hosea, with the added prefix Jah to make the name Joshua, means God our Savior, or God who is salvation. So that lines up nicely with Matthew 1:21's explanation of why the Lord was named Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, another very familiar passage, reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Now Matthew 1:23 provides the translation of the name Emmanuel. It reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which when translated is God with us. So combining the names Joshua / Jesus and Emmanuel, we have essentially the God who is salvation is with us. Turn to John chapter 20, verse 31, and I think we have read this verse in every study I've done on John's gospel. It always bears repeating. We read again the purpose of John's gospel. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Now, taking this all back to John 1:12, what does it mean to believe in his name? It means to trust in everything his names represent. The only way to receive him is to trust in the irrefutable fact that he is our only creator, redeemer, savior, and Lord. Only those who receive him can truthfully claim to be God's children, members of his family. We will look at, we'll look at verse 13 and then close tonight's lesson. Verse 13 reads, who were begotten not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. Now, apparently there's some confusion as to whether this verse closes out the thought in verse 12 or if it introduces verse 14. Now, according to the Companion Bible note, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Augustine thought that the verse was better translated, who was not begotten of blood? And the who was refers ahead to verse 14, to Christ himself at his incarnation, instead of referring back to those who believe in his name in verse 12. I reached out to Graham Thomason, who is the editor of the Farbavall translation, and I asked him about it, and he disagrees with the interpretation that they hold. He wrote back to me, this is a quote, he says, the who refers to those who did receive him in verse 12 because the relative pronoun is plural, end quote. So we're going to look at how other Bible versions have translated this verse. The Rotherham Emphasized Bible supports the plural pronoun. It reads, who, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. So there's your plural pronoun, were born. The Darby translation also supports the plural pronoun. It reads, who have been born, your plural pronoun right there, not of blood, nor of flesh's will, nor of man's will, but of God. The Revised Version supports the plural pronoun as well. It reads, who were born, again, there's your plural pronoun, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then lastly, the King James Version also supports the plural pronoun, as it reads, which were born, there it is again, your plural pronoun, try and say that 10 times fast, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So I'll stop there just with those few reliable translations. And if you haven't fallen asleep already, remember that if the relative pronoun is plural, as in referring to more than one person, it seems likely that the verse is referring back to the believers in verse 12. If it were singular, then it would make more sense for it to be referring ahead to Christ in verse 14. Now, having said all that, Mr. Welch had this to say about the different interpretations. Quote, "It is evident from the above note," and he's speaking of the companion Bible note on this verse, "that Dr. Bullinger, who personally prepared the notes up to the 10th chapter before his death, believed 'who was begotten' to be the true reading. It is too late now for anyone to express more than an opinion on this point. It would seem, however, that every word in verse 13 would apply more appropriately to Christ as made flesh than to believers, for it would hardly seem necessary to say that a believer was not born of the will of the flesh. In any case, no doctrinal truth is modified in the slightest degree, whichever reading we adopt. All we can say is that the proximity of the incarnation in verse 14 and the way in which verse 13 leads up to it is an argument in favor of the reading found by Griesbach and adopted in the Companion Bible." End quote from Charles Welch. So, grammatically, it seems to refer to believers. Contextually, it seems to refer to Christ. I presented both sides so you can decide for yourself which interpretation you adopt. The key takeaway, really, and this is not always the case with differing interpretations of verses, but the key takeaway is that neither interpretation affects sound doctrine. The doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of our redemption remain securely intact regardless of which interpretation you adopt. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord, in whose name, and his name alone, we have the gift of resurrection life. We eagerly await the day when we will be freed from these bodies of sin and see you in person. Remind us often that the true joy is only found in you. Please bless everyone tuned in to tonight's study and their families as well. Amen.